It is I. Glory! your attention this morning to 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 17 reads, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will shew unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Anytime that someone stands before the Lord's people, he needs the prayers of the saints, that the Lord would bless him. And certainly when the thoughts that are upon our mind are found in a chapter of Revelation like this, and when our goal is to be able to try to present this chapter to you, I can assure you there's a need of special prayer. It doesn't mean that my goal is to go word by word, but there is some things here that have burdened my mind, and I need the Lord's blessing in order to be able to present them to you. I find that whenever we read some of the chapters in Scripture, and particularly if you're talking about a chapter in the book of Revelation, like this one, that's towards the end, it involves a lot of symbolism. You could go back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, a lot of symbolism. You can go to the parables that are recorded in Jesus' earthly ministry, and I don't mean in telling you the way that I sort of read through these is the only way to do it. But the only way that I can teach it to you is to try to teach it through the way that I try to read these things in Scripture. And a lot of times whenever I read these chapters and I read those scenes as they're presented in the parables in Jesus' ministry, one of the things that I find myself doing is almost creating a scene in a movie out of it. You say, "Now, Brother Will, don't go Hollywood with the Bible." Man, Hollywood has invaded everything we've got. Why in the world are we going to use that as an example? If you'll bear with me, I think it'll work. Is that whenever you see a scene in a movie or in a show, a lot of times what you see being portrayed is some main characters come to the forefront of a scene. But yet there's things going on in the background that are necessary. It's necessary that you see them, but yet they're not the main focus of the scene. See, if you have two main characters that are seated in a restaurant having a conversation about something that is contributing to the theme of the movie, most of the time you'll see a waitress, you'll see seated people at other pews, you'll see decorations on the wall. You'll see things going around it that even you may not even pay a whole lot of attention to it, but they're there. And one of the errors I think that people make whenever they read the book of Revelation, whenever they read Ezekiel, and I mentioned those two, you know, but there's other places you go to. You go to Zechariah. It's got some symbolism in there. When you read through the parables, I think so often too many people take what is in the backdrop and bring it to the front as if that's the focus. And in doing so, they lose the focus and they forget about everything that the Lord intended when He set the scene there. Does that make sense? There's some main characters in these chapters. There's some main things that God brings to the forefront. And there's not anything in the backdrop in Scripture that is not important. I'm not telling you that it doesn't hold any significance. But if the minor detail that is in the backdrop overcomes that which the Lord has put in the forefront, we've missed it. We've missed it. You've missed it. Well, here in Revelation chapter 17, you have some things that come to the forefront. You can't deny it. You cannot deny some things that God brings us and brings our attention to in this chapter. And if the Lord will be with me for just a few minutes this morning, I want to speak about some of those things that I think are the more important things of Revelation chapter 17 that teach us an overarching lesson. And oh, it's beautiful if the Lord will be with me. You know, the message is beautiful. Well, not the Lord is with the man trying to preach it or not. If the Lord will just be with me, there's some precious things here in Revelation chapter 17. One of the first things that you see from the onset here in this verse that I've read to you, one of the main characters, and I think you'll find him to be a main character throughout the book of Revelation, is that you see that the Lord is utilizing an angel to come and to deliver this message. He says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." The narrator of this story, if you will, he's not the one who wrote it. He's not the one who is giving the words. He's one who's speaking the words. The narrator that stands up at the front of a coliseum or the front of a gymnasium during a play, he's not the one who wrote it. And I want to tell you, the angels here that are depicted are not the ones who wrote this story. God Almighty wrote this story. But here the angel has been brought forth to narrate it for us. He's one of the seven angels. You see, you go back to Revelation 15, verse 1, and you'll see that the Scripture says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled the wrath of God." Revelation 15 tells us that he saw seven angels. Revelation 17, verse 1 tells us that there was one of those seven angels that brought this vial unto it. That came with this message. He's one of the angels which had the seven vials. So he's one of the seven that was mentioned in Revelation chapter 15 that John saw. Here you see that the Lord from above sent a message down in the eyes or through the lips of an angel to John. One of the main characters that you see from the onset is this angel. And you say, what is important that we see in this angel whenever we read this story? Make no mistake about it, the message didn't come from beneath to the top. The message came from the top down. And that's one thing that we must always understand whenever it comes to the message that God delivers, is that we don't deliver it up. God sends it down. And God sent His message in the form of an angel. He sent this lesson in the form of an angel. He wants us to see that this is my heavenly messenger. This is mine that I'm sending to you. This is not Him coming to you of His own accord. This is me sending you. The angel is called to our attention. The next character that you see an angel. You see the character of John. See the character of John. The Scripture says that there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and he talked with me. John, of course, is imprisoned upon the Isle of Patmos. You know, I don't know about your Bible, but at the beginning of the book of Revelation, my other Bible did. Let me make sure before I tell you this one, and you come up here and check it whenever I get done preaching and saying, yours doesn't say that. It says, the title of this book is The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, I know the mean well. But I'm going to tell you, this is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. This is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ the Divine. The Holy Son of God. Verse 1 of Revelation 1 and 1, it tells you, whenever it begins this book, it says specifically that the revelation of Jesus Christ I don't know about you, but I'm going to trust the title in the verses over the title that's given in between the books. But we see junk. And the scripture says that this angel was sent down from above. He was sent to John. And this message was given to John so that he would pen it in this book by the inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration. All of it. And we see that this angel, whenever he came down from above with this message, he told John, he said, come hither. Notice that the message came down from above. And it came to John. But notice that John had to do something in order to go forth to hear what this message was. You know, we believe that in the new birth we come to Jesus outside of our own accord. In other words, whenever the Lord calls one of His from death unto life, that one that was dead does not say, I will arise and go to Jesus. I will go. I will be submissive unto that call that came unto me. I will make a decision to come hither. No, sir. Whenever the Lord calls one out of death unto life, one that is dead cannot make a decision to come to the Lord. One that is dead is not able to come to the Lord. They are brought to Him by the power of the Almighty God. Well, here in this verse of Scripture, He says that He told John to come hither. Whenever it comes to our obedience in the Lord, you better well believe that it does involve something of your energy, something that you must obey, something that you must do. We see John depicted here as this angel coming unto him, and this angel saying, come hither. In other words, you come up to meet me to hear the message from the Almighty. You see the angel. You see John. You see the greater part of the chapter dedicated to one that is titled The Great Hope. The Great Hope. Verse I've read to you says, I will shew unto thee the judgment of the great hope that sitteth upon many waters. Now, I think one of the things that you'll find when you read throughout these vials is that all of them represent some form of judgment. And here this angel that holds this vial says he's come forth to shew unto John the judgment of the great whore. Now, I'm going to tell you what I believe that great whore to be. I'll tell you why I believe it. Then I'm going to try to defend why I believe what it is. Now, there's one thing about the book of Revelation. Is you need not dig your heels too deep in the sand and say that it's my way or the highway, unless you're talking about the overarching theme of it, and that is that Jesus wins. You dig your heels into Jesus wins, and you don't give an inch on that. You don't give an inch on it. But whenever it comes to some of the symbols which he sent and signified by John, is what the scripture says. Is that if you see this as being different than me, I trust that we can do it with the liberty granted into some of the things that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. Now, if you come to me and you say, Brother Will, I believe Romans 8, verses 28 through 32, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, those He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. If you come and say, I just need a little bit of liberty to let's include sin in all those things that work together for our good, that Jesus is working together for our good, I'm not going to have that much liberty with you because I can't go there. You understand the difference between the liberty and things that you can't budge on. But whenever I see this great hope and the judgment of this great hope, is that we must take the rest of the scriptures to tell us what the signs mean. Do you understand that? You can't take the sign to interpret the rest of the scripture you take the other 65 books and say, here's what's given to us very vividly, not in signs, and you take it to interpret the signs that are given to us in Revelation. It's told us that this one, this character in this story, she's a great whore. She's not insignificant, I can tell you that. Because the scripture says she's great. She's a great whore. In other words, there's something about this one that's not just minute. It's not just small. It's something that's great. Is that whenever you go back through scripture, one thing that you'll find every time that you read about whores. And they're in the Bible, by the way. You know, some people would venture to hear me try to speak of these things today, and they'll say, Brother Will, your language is a little bit tart. Well, it's Bible language. And it doesn't mean I want my youngins walking around using that sort of language, but if they use it in the context of the Bible, God forbid that I would say that they shouldn't use it. It's in God's Word. The Scripture tells us in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And I want to tell you, that verse is just as true today as it was whenever the Apostle Paul was inspired to write it. That verse is true. One of the things that you'll find whenever you find the acts of a whore or a harlot in Scripture is you'll find one that is guilty of violating the covenant with either their spouse or their God or both. You'll find that to be true. That's the definition that is given to them, and that is that they have violated a covenant. And the covenant that they've made with their God is to be pure and holy. And a covenant that they have made with their spouse is that their body belongs to them and the spouse's body belongs to them. And they together are one and inseparable, and they are not to go outside the box of that union that God established. Marriage is an institution that God established. God gave us marriage. And if God ever establishes an institution, He does not give the liberty to man to tell him how to run it. I can tell you that. He gave us marriage. He gave us the rules of it. He gave us the church. And it doesn't matter what the world may interpret this day and time and telling us that anything is okay and well in the eyes of God. The Lord has never established an institution and not told us how we should behave ourselves in it. I'll tell you. Whenever we go to the Old Testament, what do we read about the sins of Judah and Israel? And what angered God more than anything that they did? It angered them to the point that He sent one of His prophets among them named Hosea, and He told him to go and to take unto him a wife of the daughter of harlots, a wife of the one that was guilty of being a whore. Why did He do that? So that this prophet could deliver the message when his wife treated him the way that Israel was treating God. You see, it took one that not only was receiving the words of God, but that he could preach it with the burden that weighed upon him and the hurt that came forth whenever the Lord saw what Israel was doing. That's the way that the Lord felt. You say, you mean to tell me that the Lord has feelings? Amen and amen. You better believe He does. You better believe that there's things that we do that anger God. You better believe that there's things that we do that sadden the Lord. But on the same note, there's things that you do that make the Lord rejoice and be thankful for the obedience that you do in following Him. Go with me back to the book of Jeremiah briefly. Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm going to give you one example because I think that many of you already know the words of many places in the Old Testament where the Lord sets forth the judgment against Israel as being guilty of fornication, being guilty of adultery. And the Scripture says in verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 3, He says, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery and I put her away. Now, is the Lord here speaking to Israel? It says in the previous verse that Judah saw it. Judah saw Israel commit these things. Why is it making a point to tell us that Judah saw Israel commit those things? Because it had an effect upon Judah as well. Judah saw it, Israel did it. Scripture says that for all these causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, and I had put her away. For all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away. Does that mean that he's speaking of the individual unions that existed in that, among that nation? Is that what he's speaking of? Is that the individual marriages among the children of Israel, husband and wife, that they committed adultery and he saw it? Or is he speaking about the spiritual violation that Israel made against him and stepping out of the union that they had made with him, that he would be their God and that they would be his people, and that they began to profess and to believe in the religions of this world? What do you think? I think it's the latter, don't you? There's a reason why that the Lord gave them a warning in regards to all the nations being around them, and that those and that they are intermeddling with the nations, that it would have an influence on them. In what way is that they would begin to worship their gods? And whenever they began to worship the gods of those nations around them, and I'm not being ugly, I'm just telling you, you know, I don't want you to leave here and think that Brother Will's not speaking directly to you. Do you think it's just by hap that in the Old Testament those Moabites, those Amalekites, those Philistines, and you go on and you can name them just as good as I can? That's the only three that come to my mind right now. That's the reason why I got to stop there. For some reason it's kind of hit a blank. Is that they were known as the nations around them. And yet here in our society today, that different groups of beliefs are known as denominations. Do you think that's just by hap, or do you think there's probably something in it? You know, there's a reason why I don't refer to the Lord's church as being a denomination. I don't think we are. I think that we're a direct descendant of the church established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, I believe the same warning that was given to Israel in regards to the nations around them still stands for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Is you better be careful about the influence of those around. The same thing is given. They committed adultery with those nations around them. They stepped out of their union. And it started with Solomon and his marriage of the 700 wives and the 300 concubines, and having them from all around, from Egypt, and having their influence around. And they began to see the idolatrous practices of all these other nations. And that's exactly what they began to do. And you say, what does all that have to do with the great whore? The great whore, whenever I see it, it represents false religion. False religion. And I believe here in Revelation chapter 17, you see the character of the angel come forth. That is, God sent this man to come and to tell them. You know, these things have application to the immediate time in which they were written to those seven churches at Asia. You know, people who think that all of a sudden now something has risen up where now we can interpret Revelation. I'm not telling you it doesn't have application, and now sure it does. But those people who read it that were seated in those little flocks in Asia back whenever the Lord burdened the Apostle John and inspired him to write unto them, they had application to them right then. They understood what came forth in those words, and it meant something to them. And I want to tell you, it's applicable now. It applied then, it applied now. I don't mind reading the commentaries and then bringing up, as a matter of fact, you get down to verse 9, 10, 11. And I'll be the first to tell you, I struggle with finding application now. But it doesn't mean it doesn't have it. It means that I struggle with it. Man, we've been on this for 35 minutes and I'm still in the first verse. We're in a mess, ain't we? How many we got? 17, 18. But this great whore, it represents false religion. Why do you think that? Why do you think that, Brother Will? Well, I've shown you using the other books the reason why I believe that. But I believe this description is given in Revelation 17. It tells us some things about false religion. It tells us about the influence of it. This great whore sat upon many waters. See, go down to verse 15. It says, He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. See, one of the things that you see about this false religion is you see the influence of it. Does it influence a few or does it influence many? I think this verse would tell us that it influences many. It sits upon many waters. And the way that it progresses forward is through the multitude of the influence that it has upon a multitude of people. It says that there's nations and tongues and multitudes and peoples. You know, don't, whenever the Scripture tells you and gives you a definition of what the many waters represent, go and try to find a meaning somewhere else. It tells you right there what it represents. It means that through the multitudes that walk in it, it has great influence. There's great influence in false religion. There's great influence not only in the multitudes that walk in false religion. There's great influence in the authorities and the powers that are walking in that false religion. See, beginning with verse 2, with whom the kings of this earth have committed fornication. See, one of the best ways to reach the people is to reach the head. One of the best ways to confuse the people is to confuse the head over the people. Down through time, there's been ones that, because their leader exercised a certain religion, and I'm speaking here in terms of nationality, that leader demanded that those under him exercise the same religion. Do we understand what a great blessing it is to be protected by the government in which we, the umbrella of the government that we live under, that authority does not have the right to be able to do that? And what a rarity it has been down through time since the Lord created man to be able to have that certain liberty. Now I'll say that, you know, they say don't mention anything about being at church to folks who are at church. But the next time you decide that you don't want to go to church that day, you ought to remember that. And that is that the Lord has granted you a great privilege to be able to go without the possibility of being interfered with by this government, to go and worship the Lord according to your conscience and according to what the Scripture teaches you to do. It's a rarity. You see the influence of this great whore, and that she influences a multitude of people, and that she influences them through the authority that's over. You not only see the influence of false religion here as a character in this story, you see the effect of it. You see the effect of it. See, at the end of verse 2, he says in all of verse 2, with whom the kings of this earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The effect of it. How does someone know that they've been affected by alcohol? They began to be drunken. There, Sister Allison's holding her breath because I'm just trying to give a medical definition of being drunk, but I'm probably going to get it wrong. But one way I understand it, I believe you get more alcohol in your system than your liver is able to process, and in doing so you overburden your body with that fluid, and you're drunk. Your vision and your thought process is marred. Wine is raging, strong drink is a mocker, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. In other words, whenever you get in that state and you're 10 foot tall and bulletproof, let me tell you what you are. You are deceived, and you are not wise in getting deceived thereby. There's been a lot of people toed a whooping because they were 10 feet tall and bulletproof because they thought they were at that point in time. A lot of folks. And a lot of us awful embarrassed about some things that we've done. Awful embarrassed. That's what I want to tell my children one of these days, whenever they're old enough to be able to be enticed by that, is let me save you from some embarrassment. You're not 10 foot tall and bulletproof, but it'll make you feel like you are. It'll make you make decisions that you wish you wouldn't have whenever you mature up and don't do it, don't want to do it anymore. But I want to tell you, you see the effect that this one has on this great whore, this false religion. It's not only one of great influence, it has effect on those that are involved therein. You see, whenever you think about being drunken with wine, in just a little bit of time, you can be drunken with wine. But does it take the same amount of time to get off, to get sober, if you will, after you've been drunk? Any doctor will tell you that it usually takes an hour for every drink that you've drank. And I tell you, you can put down a lot of them in an hour, but it takes an hour for it to wear off after that. That episode of Andy Griffith where Barney got into Otis's moonshine that he dumped into the water cooler, and the governor was coming to town, and Andy takes him home and gives him a bunch of coffee and gives him a hot shower, that will not remove it. The only thing that does is time. And those that have been affected by false religion, it only takes just a little bit of time for them to say, oh, that sounds good. That sounds good. But yet it takes a long time to get it out of them, you see. It takes a long time to get it out of them. Heard not too long ago that someone that was not raised in any sort of church environment at all, he converted to believe what we believe. And the people who were telling me that said, can you believe that? That they weren't raised in any sort of spiritual environment whatsoever, wasn't taught anything about Jesus by their parents, but yet they converted to the truth. I said, no, I can believe it better. Because that's easier than dealing with what's affected a multitude of people today. Because it takes time to get it out of. Been conversing with someone that all they've been ever taught to read in Scripture is about one salvation. Every time you read about being saved in Scripture, it's talking about the heaven. It doesn't matter whether or not it's telling you something that Jesus did or something that you must do. Both of them are telling us about eternal heaven. And I ain't sick, so don't be caught. Nobody look at me and say, now Brother Will's got it. Pray for us. We don't. Everything's one salvation. And whenever they ask us a question, we have to remind them again and again and again and again. You better be patient with them because it's ingrained in them. They didn't get in it overnight. It's going to take time to get it, to remove that effect that has had such a lock on them for so long of only seeing one salvation in the Scripture. It's got an effect. You see the effect of false religion here in Revelation chapter 17. You see the vehicle of false religion in Revelation chapter 17. You say vehicle. What do you mean by vehicle? You see the mode in which it travels. Look in verse 3. He says, so he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And one of these days, if the Lord will bless me, and he tells me the significance of it being in the wilderness, I'm going to shout it from the rooftop because I have yet to figure it out and I've yet to hear an explanation of it that suits me. I don't know how we got in the wilderness with this. And it's one of those things that I'm telling you is going on in the background, I believe. But if you focus on it too much, you'll lose the forefront. The angel, John, the great hope. He says, so he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. You see the vehicle in which false religion travels, seated on a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. What does a 7-headed beast represent? It means that no matter what you do in trying to cut off the influence and effect of it, it will always mold itself again into a face that can relate to the ones that it's trying to affect. I got news for you, in case you didn't already know it. This great whore This false religion, it'll be around until the Lord returns. You will never utterly wipe it out. It will always be around because it has seven heads. And it may present itself as it did during the days of the apostles. It may present itself in the form of Judaism, which I believe is the root of all of it. And they may present itself in one form, or it may come down a few generations later, and it may present itself in another form. But I want to tell you, you'll never completely, utterly wipe out false religion. It will be around until the Lord returns because it goes forth on a seven-headed beast. You can't chop them all seven off at one time. Now, I'm going to tell you, if the Lord will be with me, I'm going to get to this character in a minute that's going to chop them off at one time. I'm going to tell you, and its influence will be no more. But until then, it travels on this seven-headed beast with 10 horns. Not only do we see its perseverance in the heads, we see its power in the horns. You see a horn, a bull with a horn. I don't know about you, but if you had to go to a cow pasture and it had two bulls out there, and it had one of them with horns and one of them without it, and they said, "You've got to take on one of them. Which one are you going to choose?" That one without the horns can be a little bit bigger than the one with it. But you know which one I'm going to choose? I'm going to choose that one without the horns. It's a symbol of power. I believe there's a drink out there today called, it's an energy drink called Red Bull. Now, I only know about it because I see people drink it. I have taken one little sip of that in my life. And I'm content with a caffeinated coffee myself. But not only am I content with it for that purpose, I think that other stuff is a lot worse. There was one guy that was working for the recreation department a few years ago, working on their maintenance crew, and he come out there and he had a can of it, and it was this tall. And I thought to myself, that's a lot to drink in the morning of any drink. Much less of something that has got all, when it's got an ingredient list, from what I understand, it's this long, you better watch out for it. And he took a big gulp of it, and he said, I can feel it filter through my gallbladder when I take a swallow of it. And I said, man, you might want to let that stuff go. But you know, the symbol that's on the front of it is a bull with horns. In other words, they're giving the idea that somehow there's power in this drink. Well, I want to tell you, there's power in false religion. The idea that somehow you can say, well, I'm not going to worry about it if my children hear that. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm not going to worry about that. I want to tell you, the biggest obstacle to false religion is the truth. But it doesn't mean that you don't understand that there's power in that false religion. There's a reason why the Lord told His people in the Old Testament to not go to a soothsayer, to not go to a witch. I can't explain the power that's in it. I can't explain some of those things that I see. But I want to tell you, I believe there's power in those things. Not only do I see it in observation, I see it here in verse 17. And it says, "For God hath put in their hearts." Now, I believe that "there" here is talking about those that are the kings. He says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Now you say, how in the world can it be His will that that kingdom be more powerful? Remember in the days of Pharaoh, whenever Moses and Aaron went to him, and again, and again, and again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I want to tell you, whenever the Lord took down Pharaoh, he was the most powerful man in the world. Whenever the Lord took down Nebuchadnezzar, he was the most powerful man in the world. The most powerful man in the world is nothing in comparison to the Almighty God. And when it comes to false religion, it will become powerful. It will be more powerful. And whenever the Lord returns, it will be at its utmost power. But it still will fail in terms of comparison to the power of the Almighty God. And He's going to fulfill His will by crushing it under His hand. That's the God I believe in. That's the God of this Bible. And it doesn't mean that He's making these things come to pass. You know, some people heard a man say one time that they couldn't have spat on Jesus unless He made them. No, He didn't have to make them do it. They were mean enough to do it already. But all those things that Jesus suffered at the hands of men, it was also the will of God. Oh yeah, it was. All those things were. some of those things are hard to explain. But I want to tell you, he suffered in accordance with the will of God. False religion will continue on and on. The Lord will not wipe it out until he wipes it out. And he will wipe it out. But he says, not only do we see the vehicle of false religion, you see the appeal of it. What good would it do to try to introduce this if it didn't have any appeal to it? If it didn't have any curbside to it? You know, I joke with Sister Allison sometimes whenever we leave here and nobody ate what she brought for lunch. I told her, I said, it was good, but it didn't have the curb appeal. You know, when you go to a church meeting, you not only have to cook something that's good, you got to cook something that when you're going down through the line, people say, oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. It's got to have curb appeal. It's got to be something appealing to it. There's got to be something to it that will make somebody say, I want some of that. Well, he says that in verse 4, the word of the Lord says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. See, the scarlet showed her guilt. But the purple set forth the idea of holiness and goodness. This day and time, one of the most dangerous things to the kingdom of God is compromise. I don't mind telling you, and I can go to the Old Testament and show you kings. King Jehoshaphat, good man. I believe he was. But he was a compromising king. And the more he compromised, the more trouble he got into. And there's a compromising spirit in this world today. And that is, God is love. And because he does love, and I want to tell you, he loves every one of his. And he'll love them until the end. But to say that through that love, that he's okay with everything that they're doing, and that he is not a God of judgment, and that he does not expect you to differentiate between right and wrong, is one of the more dangerous things that the church faces here in this day and time. It presents itself as being purple. And what's more holy than saying, I'm a sinner too, so their sin, it's okay. I want to tell you, you can do a great deal of good for somebody by going up and saying, I'm a sinner too. And you are a sinner. And God, praise be unto the Lord that the Lord came into this world to save sinners, but what you're doing is wrong. You need to turn from it. You need to admit your error. Some people call it humanness. I call it sin. It's sin. And the scriptures tell us that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been composed of sinners since its establishment, since the Lord put it in this world. It has never been free of sinners. Do we understand that? But I want to tell you, it's full of humble sinners who are willing to admit their error and willing to say they're sorry if they've made an error. And I want to tell you, one of the things that this great whore did was she appealed herself in a way that said, this is okay too. And that is just to live any old way, do any old thing. And God's still happy with you. No, sir. We're seeing the effect of it in our society today, are we not? We're seeing the effect of a lack of humility in our society today. And that is the unwillingness of some to say that not only has God saved me and delivered me from hell and has saved me to eternal glory, but because he's given me the knowledge of it, he expects more from me than he does those who he's not granted that particular knowledge to. She's guilty. She's arrayed in that scarlet color. But she's purple to appeal to those. See, if this was only to appeal to those who are wicked, she wouldn't have to make herself with any, she wouldn't have to be arrayed in purple. You understand the difference between that? The righteous can be overcome with this as well. It says, not only that this great whore is the influence of false religion, the effect of false religion, the vehicle of it and the appeal of it, tells us in verse 6 what the goal of it is. Look at what she was doing. It says, I saw the woman drunken with blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. That's her goal. Goal is key. That's the goal of it, flat out. Won't be happy until you're dead. You know, I noticed here at the end of verse 6, in particular to the appeal of it, notice what John's observation of this woman was. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. See, there was a few times that John erred, and the angel had to bring him back in line. Verse 7 says, and the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? Don't tell me that this great whore doesn't have appeal. Here's John who's saying, when I saw it, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel stepped in and said, hold on a minute, guy. No, sir. No, sir. Like David was in Psalm 73, that he was envious of the wicked once, but he had to see their end before he got brought back to where he needed to be. John saw this one. There was something appealing. I tell you, there's no greater example to give than the appeal that comes through the flesh of fornication. And just thinking that it'll just be okay one time, it'll just be okay one time. It's appealing to our carnal nature. See the goal of it. Saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She took them down. There's been ones that, because of their profession of truth, have suffered the fiery flames of a death of burning, have been hanged. And why was it that they were treated that way? A lot of times by quote-unquote other religions of this world. Why was it that they were treated that way? It's because the false religions refused to let that truth dwell. Because the greatest enemy of false religion is the truth. And these men who were professors of the truth refused to deny it. You feel that way about the truth that the Lord has given you today? Be thou faithful unto death is what John told the church at Ephesus, I believe. I may have the church wrong. But he told them, he said, be thou faithful unto death. Because I'm going to tell you, it could require it. Not only does it require it from the hands of someone who is mean in false religion, be thou faithful unto death so that you can praise and honor God all the days of your life. But you see the goal of this great whore. You see her influence, her effect, her appeal. You see the vehicle in which she travels, and you see her goal, character, come to the forefront. You've got to go back and read it. I know I didn't even go into some of the detail of it. But there's a little character that's waiting until... don't even let me say that. There's a character waiting until the end, towards the end of the chapter, to present himself. And I'm going to tell you, the angel and John and the great whore, they're nothing like this other character. They don't deserve near the attention of this other character. But the only way that you can appreciate this other character is to see how great the one is that he overcame. And how great the one is that he will overcome. Look in verse 14 of Revelation 17. It says, these shall make war with the Lamb. Lamb is the other character. You see, you may think that they're just picking one with you. You know, I think I've told you the story one time whenever I was a youngin' on a school bus and some of them older boys was picking on me about getting off at the crossroads down below my house when I saw my grandpa's truck sitting there. I'd make the school bus have to make a stop before we got them home, and it was already late in the afternoon because we was way at the end of the route. And they were ready to get home, and I'd ask that school bus driver, can you pull over and drop me off? He's at the store. Old store building still sits there. I don't believe the gas pumps are still there. I think they tore them out. But I wanted to go in there where my grandpa was. But them boys, the Tant boys that lived up the road, they didn't want to take the time to pull in there to drop me off. They wanted to go to their house first. And they said something to me one day when I was getting off, and I went in there and I told my grandpa. Well, the next day when we topped that hill, Papa John was standing in the parking lot. And we pulled that bus in there, and when I went to get off, Papa John got on. And he asked them, he said, do y'all have a problem with them dropping my grandson off here? And neither one of them spoke. You want to know why? Because they thought they were just picking on me. But see, they were actually picking on one that was a lot greater than them, a lot greater than me. But I want to tell you, when it comes to the battle that you're fighting, don't take it all on yourself. Because they're not fighting with you. They're fighting against God. And there's not a thing you can do that will allow them to be able to win that, because they will not win. They're battling against the Lamb. And this false religion, that's again, they're battling with the Lamb. But I want to tell you, look at what he says he did. He says, and the Lamb shall overcome them. In other words, that's just as true as the shall in Matthew 1 and 21, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. It's a promise from the Almighty that the Lord will bring it down in accordance with his time to do it. Oh, I wish it was today, don't you? It would do me well to not even make that trip up 411 to Pigeon Forge. I believe it's only the second thing to it, because if we're not going up there, I want to go to heaven. But if we're not going to heaven, I want to go up there. But it would be better than going up there is to just get home to glory, and that the Lord would just seek an end to this and just call it quits by His power and the Lamb overcoming this great horde. Says He shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, what does it tell us? Where do we find ourselves in this? Now, I know I spent the majority of this message speaking about the great whore and only a small part speaking about the Lamb. But you know, sometimes it doesn't take a whole lot there at the end of the movie for the good guy to sweep in and chop off the guy, the bad dudes that were bad the whole movie. And what does that make you do? You want to come see the sequel, don't you? You want to come back and see one where this, well, I tell you, the Lamb did it. The Lamb will do it. The Lamb will wipe it out in the lives of ones that are affected by it, the ones that are influenced by it. The Lamb will overcome that. Unless it's the Lamb that overcomes them, I'll tell you, little Lamb of God today, you cannot overcome false religion in somebody's life. But the Lord can use you, but it must be the Lamb that overcomes them. You hear me? And in the great end of things, it will be the Lamb that overcomes them. But what does it say about those little sheep of His pasture? It says, and they that are with Him are called. People say, yeah, they're called, chosen, and faithful. No, it doesn't say that. It says they're called, comma, and chosen, comma, and faithful. They're all three of those things. They're called of the Lord. They're chosen of the Lord. They're faithful. There's a calling that happens whenever we're called from death unto life. There's a calling that happens in some course of time for those that are obedient to the gospel truth. It's a gospel call. It's a trumpet. One who follows it is faithful. Say, what about that chosen there, Brother Will? That's got to be eternal context. No, it's not. They that are with it are called, chosen, faithful. You can go back and you can read the parables yourself. And you can see where the Lord described those. At the parable of the wedding feast. Many be called, but few what? Chosen. Chosen fit to serve. Chosen to serve. There's a lot here that I meant to say this before I got started. You may come up to me and say, what about this in Revelation chapter 17? And I'm humble enough to be able to tell you, I don't know it all. I don't. There's parts of it that, I mean, I believe that it's talking about the combination when you see the kings. It's talking about the combination of Judaism and Roman paganism coming together and creating a massive force of false religion that influenced back then. I believe the influence is still today. But nevertheless, my hope in trying to say these things to you this morning, again, is so that these main characters will come to the forefront. So that when you read through the book of Revelation, maybe you can, if you don't get anything out of it, maybe try next time you read it to do what I said, and that is to set forth as if it's a scene. And there's a lot of things going on in the background that are significant. I'm not saying that he could have left that out. I'm not saying that, so please don't leave here with that impression. I'm just telling you that there's some main characters and points that come to the front. And that's and as you continue to read it, some of those things that are in the background, some of those waitresses walking around with the coffee, some of the color of the walls, it may begin to add some of the detail to the main things that come out to the front. And I want to tell you, the main one that comes out to the front in the book of Revelation each and every time ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's His revelation. It's His victory. It's His battle, and it's His victory. I want to tell you, It doesn't mean that we don't get to rejoice in it on the battlefield. And I want to tell you, the general is who I'm going to lay my gun down at the feet of. Going to lay my sword down and lay my crown down at the feet of, because it is His victory. And that's what Revelation is. A revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is about. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning. And if the Lord is blessed at all, I pray that you'll be mindful to give Him all the honor, praise, and glory for it.
There is a land of golden sand where saints and angels robed in white are singing praise to endless days in shining worlds of pure delight. In worlds of night, in yonder sky.
Waiting the coming day, Jesus. 399. Stand if you will.
Sleep to rejoice in lively hope that when my change shall come, angels shall gather round my bed and waft my spirit home. We are passing away. We are passing away. We We are passing away.